Let us open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. And we have come to the end of chapter 3. We are in verse 20 and 21. Now, studying the Bible is a kaleidoscopic experience. Yeah, I hadn't heard that word in a long time. It's a kaleidoscope. The lessons that we learn from God's Word. The experiences that we have through God's Word, they are manifold, they are multiple, they are varied. There are times when God's Word humbles us, as it should, making us conscious of our sin, making us conscious of our failure. At other times, it thrills us as we think of all God has done in Christ for our salvation, all that God is doing currently in our lives, and even especially what he's about to do, what he's going to do in our future. Some scripture instructs us, some rebuke us, some stir us up to great action, while others challenge and encourage us to do good works. In some passages, we seem to get a glimpse of hell. In others, a window is opened into eternity, and we enter into the throne room of the Father himself. And this is the case as we come to the closing verses of chapter 3. Paul here delivers to us a great doxology, perhaps the greatest in all the Bible. And it is fitting that this doxology occurs at the end of Paul's prayer, because it not only is the glorious conclusion of his prayer for the Ephesians, but it also brings to a logical end all that Paul has been saying in his letter so far. And of course, it's been weeks going through that, so we're not going to go through it, but I will touch on a few things. Paul began his letter by speaking of the glory of God's plan of salvation, but he presents it to the Ephesians from God's perspective in chapter 1. And then he speaks of God's plan of salvation from the perspective of the believer in chapter 2, and then he goes on to speak at length of the Gentiles' place in God's eternal plan, how they are gloriously blessed in all that God has done for them in offering them salvation, and that through their newfound unity with Jewish believers, together as a church, as the body of Christ, they become an object lesson to teach the angelic hosts the correctness of God's way, the rightness of God's way. And in so doing, they reveal the manifold wisdom of God. So in light of all of this truth, Paul enters into intercessory prayer for the believers in Ephesus, as indicated by his statement in chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For this reason, Paul has a reason to pray. It's everything that he has said before. And yet, he condenses that into a nutshell. He offers us, or he relays to us, God's declared purpose in creating this new unity, in creating this new humanity, shall we say, this church. And that is revealed in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Paul, speaking of the church, speaking of believers, he says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing with the Ephesian Gentiles who come to Christ. That's what God was doing with the Jewish Gentiles who came to Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's bringing us together into a holy temple, a place where God would dwell. And so Paul prays to that end. In other words, Paul is praying, his prayer is completely in line with God's purposes. And it is these very purposes that provide a reason for Paul to advance his particular petitions, his requests, to his God. And of course, as we read in verse 14, as Paul approaches God with his petition, he reminds himself that the God he is addressing is a heavenly Father. Now, there are times where human attributes are attributed to God just so that we might understand how God operates. And some may look at this verse here as Paul calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And we may assume that Paul is simply comparing God to that familial image that everyone would readily understand, because whether you know it or not, we all have fathers. Good or not, known or not, we all have them. And so we might assume that Paul is just using that terminology so we can see how God could be like a father to his children. But that's not what Paul's doing here. In fact, Paul's doing the exact opposite. The fatherhood of God is the inherent idea from which all families find their source. God was the original father. I don't want to say he's the OG father, but he is the original father. I don't want to say that because I don't even know what it means. I hear people talking, it's like, I don't speak English. In other words, fatherhood is not a human concept that is imputed to God. Fatherhood actually comes from God. He is the perfect example of fatherhood from which all human fatherhood is derived from. He is the original. He is the originator. And he is our perfect example. Now, as the original father, we today must understand, as Paul did, that God is not just a powerful father with unlimited resources to provide for our needs. He is, okay, he is that, but just as equally important, God is a good father. God is a generous father. God is a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? God knows how to give good gifts to his children. And what is more, our God, our Father, desires to give good gifts to his children. And so Paul dares to approach this God with his request because he knows God to be a good God, a heavenly Father. And thus the nature and the character of God become for Paul the fundamental basis, the fundamental reason for him entering into intercessory prayer. Paul knows what God is like, and so he brings his petitions to the Father. This realization about who God is, his character, his nature, is also critically important for us to know. It is critically important for our own prayer lives as believers. The more we reflect on the kind of God who is there, the kind of God who has disclosed himself in the Scriptures, and supremely so in the life of Jesus Christ, the kind of God who has revealed his plans to us, his purposes for his own family or his household, as Paul says, the kind of God who hears and answers prayer, when we come to the realization of who God is, then we will be more encouraged to pray. Prayerlessness is oftentimes an index of our ignorance of God. We don't know God as we should, so we don't pray as we should. But the real knowledge of God not only teaches us what to pray for, but it also provides a powerful incentive for us to pray. And so Paul prays. He begins his prayer in verse 16. But as we've noticed going through these verses, Paul is not praying for material blessings for the Christians in Ephesus. Paul's not praying for accelerated church growth for the church in Ephesus. He doesn't even pray for power to advance the gospel in the region. No, Paul prays, and he prays for one specific thing. He prays for God's power to be mediated by God's Spirit in the inner beings of these believers, of these Christians. for the purpose that they might be empowered to live holy lives, for the purpose that they may grow spiritually into maturity. Now, Paul's terminology in this last petition seems to reach a height beyond which neither reason nor imagination can go, because Paul says at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? I mean, my goodness. The fullness of God? We can't even imagine what that is. Now, in our message last week, we took that to mean spiritual maturity, which is the goal of God's purposes in our life. We all want to come to a point where we are spiritually mature. We need to. And that's what Paul is praying for. But the term that he uses here, it boggles the mind, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't even comprehend what that looks like, what that means. It's beyond comprehension. We can't even begin to imagine how in the world can we be filled with God's own fullness, a fullness that the universe cannot contain. And so here we stand on the edge of eternity, on the edge of the infinite. And yet, Paul doesn't draw back. Paul doesn't temper his expectations. He has prayed that God will do something that we can't even imagine. And now, having exhausted his ability to speak and write along that line, Paul begins to burst out in praise to the only God who could answer his prayer. And that praise begins in verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing doxology. These are verses that I have known since I was a child that have always astounded me. They've always thrilled me. These verses are as glorious to the mind as they are uplifting to the soul. You can read them and read them and read and never tire of reading them, because we cannot comprehend what in the world he's talking about. At least we can understand what he's saying, but not what it looks like. The terminology that is employed by Paul here is beautiful, but it wasn't meant just to encourage us. It was also meant to inform us. Paul's giving us some important information. Every word, every term that he uses speaks to a specific aspect or a specific attribute of God. And as such, what Paul has delivered to us is simply a literary staircase that carries us into, that ascends us into the glory of his throne room. As we go through this, we ascend into his glory. And a verse of this scope and grandeur deserves our careful attention. So we're going to look at it. We're going to pick it apart, because everything Paul says here is important. Now, the first thing that the apostle says about God is so simple that it often goes unnoticed. And yet, it is so profound that this alone separates God from all the other wannabe gods. All right? Paul says that God is able to do something. God is able to do something. The Greek word for do means to make, to cause, effect, bring about, accomplish, perform, provide, or create. All of those things God can do and does in our lives. And so what Paul's saying here, that God can do something, this, it points to a God who is a worker, who is active, who is interested in our lives. And this means that God is neither idle nor inactive, nor, as some people think, nor is he dead. God is alive, and he takes quite an interest in our lives. But what a contrast, then, this is between our God, the true God, and all the so-called gods of the heathen. In Isaiah's day, the people of Israel had fallen away from the worship of the true God, and they were worshiping idols, inexplicably so. And so God gave Isaiah a word for that particular situation. God describes these idols. He says they're nothing but pieces of lumber carved up by the worshiper. And that's exactly what you go out into the woods, you cut down a tree, half of it you cook your meal with, half of it you warm your house, the other half you make an idol out of it and you pray to it. Why didn't you do that with the ones that you burned in the fire? It's the same thing. God says they know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand. That's Isaiah 44:18. God calls these idols just a block of wood. That's all they are. And the blockheads that worship them. And so God issues a challenge in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil. Make up your mind. Do something. That we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination." According to these verses, the proof of the true God's existence is that he is able to do things. These idols can't even do anything. They can't even do evil. You know, you would think if they're empowered by evil spirits, they can't even do that. We saw this illustrated quite visibly in Elijah's God contest, if you remember, 2 Kings or 1 Kings. We called them all up and said, you know, take your shot. Pray to your God. Cry out to Baal. See if he can, burn your sacrifice for you. Couldn't do it. We saw it graphically illustrated to Israel throughout her history in the Promised Land. They would always go after other gods and they'd get in trouble and they'd go to God. God, well, let your idol take care of you. You love him so much, let him take care of you. Whether it was Baal of the Canaanites or Dagon of the Philistines or Molech of the Moabites or those wonderful golden calves that Jeroboam made, no matter which false god was popular at the time, they were all characterized by their inherent inability to do anything. Only God can do because only God is God. Only the God of the Bible can create. Only the God of the Bible can save. Only the God of the Bible can hold sovereign sway over our lives to order the circumstances of our lives in order that he can make all things good. Only the God of the Bible can do. Now, the second thing Paul says about God is that he is able to do what we ask. Now, this means that the ability of God to work is not just related to God's own concerns and interests, but it actually extends to the concerns and the interests of his people, his children. This is an important statement about prayer. God is concerned about what's going on in our lives. Most of us are probably pretty cautious in our prayers, maybe, unless we've learned to pray through a lifetime of growing in the discipline of prayer. So often we hold back in asking for certain things. We're afraid of embarrassing ourselves or embarrassing God, as if that could happen. But we do that some. Oh, I don't want to ask. God already knows what's in your heart. You might as well just spit it out. Now, I will grant you that we often do pray wrongly. That should not come as a surprise. In fact, James tells us as much in his epistle, James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, as the King James says, that you may consume it on your lusts. That's a little harsh, but it's accurate. But here's the thing, for every verse that warns us about wrong prayers, there are others which, by example and by precept, they teach us that we should pray frequently and we should pray with confidence. One of those verses is 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments, and because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So there are some requirements here. John didn't say, we just pray and God will give you whatever you want. Hey, hold up a minute. Doesn't work that way. It works, but it doesn't work that way. This is a great prayer of promise. It says, number one, if we're praying with a clear conscience, that means if we're honest and open before God. And number two, if we're doing what God has commanded us to do in His Word, and if we're seeking, number three, to please God in every way possible, well, guess what? Then we can know that we will receive what we ask for because our heart is in the right place. Our mind is in the right place, submitted to God's will, following His Word. We can know, as Paul says, that God is able to do and will do what we ask. What about our thoughts? Have you ever had the experience of thinking about something that you would like to ask God for, but you don't ask Him because you're not really confident that the thing is God's will for your life? Well, I don't know if God wants me to have that. Well, never know until you ask. There are things that we pray for with great confidence. We lift up our fellow church members when they're sick. We lift them up and we know God hears. We know God will respond. There are things that we know are God's will for our own life. God, it is God's will for us to conquer sin in our own life. We should know that. It is God's will for us to understand His Word, and so we should pray accordingly. It is God's will for us to draw near to Him, and there are all kinds of things like this that we can pray for with confidence. Still, there are other things that we would like to see happen, the type of things that God blesses and would please Him, but we don't always pray for them because we have no real confidence that God wants to do them in our lives or that He wants to do them now. Maybe down the line God will do that. I'll wait till then. And so we hold back. We only think about them. We only occasionally mention them as possibilities in our prayers. Anybody ever had that experience, or is that just me? Now, the rightness or the wrongness of this is difficult to determine. It very well may be wrong. We should probably be much bolder in what we pray for. That confidence coming from the way that we live. You know, if we've already prayed that God would bring holiness into our lives, and when we begin to walk in that, then we can take on a little bit more confidence. But whether that's the case or not, it is surely a comfort to me to come to a verse like this and read that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or even think. This assures us that God is able to do those things that we only think about but are afraid to ask for. And as you've heard me say before, I can ask for a lot. And I can imagine quite a bit. But what I can't do is I cannot ask or think beyond the scope of God's ability to answer and to provide. And that truth in itself is a great comfort for me. God's work in my life is not limited by my ignorance. Praise the Lord. His work must be greater than my ignorance. My ignorance is vast, all right? But His power is greater than that, and that is a comfort. all of my rebellion, all of my hard-headedness, all of my stupidity. God's already got that figured in. You know, he's already factored in that into his work in my life. So I can be down on myself, but I'm not going to get anywhere being down on myself. What I need to do is be up on Jesus Christ and what he's doing in my life. Now, Paul's doxology would have been great if he had stopped at this point. For it'd be wonderful to know that God is able to do what we think, that God is able to do what we imagine, as well as what we ask for. But at this point, we're only halfway up this great ascending staircase. The next thing Paul tells us is that God is able to do all that we ask or think. It's not a question of God being only 50% able or even 99% able, but God is able to do all that we ask or imagine. And it's God's ability to do all that we ask or imagine that encourages us to stretch forward spiritually, to exercise our faith and prayer, and ask for more. Ask for the big things, because God can do it. He can do all of it. You see, God is not like, you know, the banker. He doesn't take our requests and then ask us if we can get by with less, you know, just for now. What do you need to hold you over? All right? God's not concerned with holding us over, you know, stringing us along. You've all seen the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And when there was a run on the bank, everybody wants all of their money out of the bank. And George is like, well, what can you get by with? What do you need? God's not like that. God's not just holding us over until he can come up with the cash. God doesn't give us half of what we ask for, if we ask rightly. He gives us all of it. It is his divine ability to give all that we ask or imagine that encourages us to come with some pretty big petitions. You know, we think there are small prayers and we think there are big. No, they're all the same to God. You know, whether I'm praying for someone who has a cold or I'm praying for someone who has cancer, it's all the same to God. The difference is our faith, not his ability. Think of everything good that you have ever experienced. God can do that. Imagine good things beyond what you have experienced. I can imagine that. God can do that. Now, if possible, I know this is difficult, but try to imagine good things that are even beyond your ability to name. There are good things out there that we're not even aware of. God can do those things too. And not only can God do those things, he can go above and beyond all of that. Paul then begins to amplify his doxology. We know amplified Bible. Yeah. Paul's got an amplified doxology here. He amplifies his doxology to tell us that God is able to do not just all that we ask or imagine, but even more than that. I mean, all is enough, but hey, God's more than enough. But is this not your experience with God? Have you not found it to be true that whatever you ask of God, assuming that you ask rightly and not with the wrong motives, God has always something bigger and greater for you, something more than you asked for? It's generally something different than you asked for, something you would not have anticipated, but it's always better. You know, we always go to God, and God, if you would work it out this way, it would be wonderful. God's like, well, you're not the boss of me. I don't have to do what you say, but I'm going to give you what you want. I'm just going to do it my way, and it's going to come out that much better, so much better. This is exactly the testimony of many of the great characters of the Bible. We look at Abraham. God called Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he told Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation. He was going to bless him, that he was going to make him, Abraham, to be a source of blessing to the whole world. I mean, my goodness, really? I just take a son. All I want is a family. God says, don't worry, I got this. Now, we don't know how much of everything that God said to Abraham that he understood at the beginning. Eventually, he probably came to see that his being a blessing for others would come as a result of the promised Messiah who would come through his lineage. Maybe at the beginning he just thought about having a large family, one that would eventually become a nation similar to those he was wandering around among. And so through most of his life, his prayers would have been focused on his lack of even one son. And he would repeatedly have asked God to give him children. But how did God answer? Did he give him one? Oh, he gave him much more than one. We only read about the one, the promised son, Isaac. But the fact of the matter is, God gave Abraham other children besides Isaac. Genesis 25:2 lists six other children. And Abraham's immediate family grew substantially, so that at the time of the battle against the four kings of the east, Abraham was able to muster 318 trained men of war from his own family to pursue and give chase and put up a good fight. That's a lot of people living in your household. Can imagine the electricity bills. I bet there are a lot of clogged drains in that house. My grandmother was at our wedding, and she saw Annette's hair, and at the time I had big hair, and all she said was, "I see a lot of clogged drains in your future." And she was right. She was right. But that's only what we've discussed here is only the most obvious of Abraham's initial blessings. In Abraham's case, the much more would have been included the fact that Isaac, the son of promise, became a type of Jesus Christ, and his life was used to teach Abraham about the future work of Christ. We realize that when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, that was the same mountain that the temple was built on. Same mountain. Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb," and he did, at the exact same spot. The nation that was promised to Abraham was not just limited to his physical, natural descendants, the Jews, but it included the entire family of God collected from all the nations throughout all of history. These are those who have become as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Certainly, Abraham could testify that God is able to do more than we could ever ask or think. Moses can say the same thing. God told Moses that he was going to cause Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave Egypt, leave bondage. They had been slaves there for 400 years. After 400 years, you kind of get used to people being around doing what you tell them to do. Now, Moses didn't want to go. We know the story. I don't want to do that. Now, the excuse was, "Well, I can't speak very well." But the reality was Moses had tried this before and he failed miserably and he wasn't looking to fail again. But God showed Moses that he would work miracles through him, and so Moses went. But Moses would have never anticipated. He would have never imagined the full extent of the plagues that God was going to bring on Egypt, turning all of the water to blood. I mean, the frogs, we can't imagine. We just can't imagine how nasty that would wake up in the morning and there's a frog in your cereal bowl. Oh, my goodness. Well, there's frogs in my cereal box. Everywhere you step, everywhere you lay, everything you do, frogs. And if it wasn't frogs, it would be gnats or flies. I don't know which is worse. Then the plague on the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and eventually the death of the firstborn son. Moses would never have anticipated all the miracles that God would perform for the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. That doesn't happen every day, not even once a month. The destruction of Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the cloud that accompanied the people, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, helped them as they were wandering and it protected them. The manna, the water from the rock, all these other miracles, Moses would have never guessed that God would appear to him again and give him the law, or that God would work through him to provide for us the first five books of his word. Moses would have never even dreamed of these things, but now he can testify that God is able to do more than we ask or imagine. We can say the same thing about David. God called David from following the sheep. He was just a shepherd, and he made him Israel's first great king. And he protected David. He blessed David beyond his greatest dreams. And at the end of his long and favored life, God announced that through his descendant, through David's descendant, the Messiah, his kingdom and his household would be established forever. David's like, what in the world are you talking about? I can't even conceive of that. David's reply to God's blessing here is a declaration of the glory and greatness of his God, a God who is able to do over and above what we ask or think. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me to this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of a man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David was beside himself trying to describe the greatness of this God who can do more than all. But has this not been your experience as well? Now, life may not have gone exactly as you would have planned it for yourself. I think that's a common thread in everyone's life. You may have had many disappointments in your life, but if you're really trying to obey God, if you're really following after Him, can you not say that God's fulfillment of His promises towards you have been more than you asked for? Now, if you can't honestly say that it has in some way or another, I guess the next obvious question, would you like to see it? Because what Paul is telling us here is that should be our experience. It all has to do with how willing you are to draw near to God. The intimacy of your relationship with God and the subsequent power that is present in that relationship to bring the dual blessings of holiness and spiritual maturity, that's all up to you. It's not up to God. God's already promised it. God's already provided it. God is already there and waiting on us. He wants to see those blessings produced in our lives, but we must want to see them too. And so we must draw near to Him in order to see those things. But there's one more step in Paul's doxology in which he says that God is not only able to do more than all that we can think, but that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can even contemplate. This combination of words here is another one of those Paul words that he had to coin himself in order to accurately describe what he was trying to say. Paul's like, this is what I want to say, but there's no Greek word, so I'm just going to make one up. As I said before, all words are made up. Paul makes one up that we can understand. Exceedingly, and I'm not about to try to give you the Greek word because I don't speak Greek. But the combinations of words here only occur in this verse and in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Not just in Scripture, but in all Greek literature. They're only found in two places in God's Word. That's because Paul made them up. The words can be rendered immeasurably or infinitely more or far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly beyond, and so on. I mean, you fill in the blanks, but you get the general idea. He's talking about a lot, a whole lot, and lots of a whole lot. But, I mean, how can this be? Even though Abraham, Moses, David, and others may not have anticipated the full measure of what God was going to do in their lives, what they experience is still measurable. We can still read about it. We can still understand it. It may take some time, but it can be spelled out. Was Paul just getting carried away here in this passage? Was he exaggerating for effect, as we generally do? You know, the lady that had a problem with exaggeration, she went to the pastor. I went forward and I prayed buckets and buckets of tears. Well, didn't help. Still exaggerating. Was he exaggerating for effect? Not really. Because after all, in the previous chapter, in a parallel passage, Paul writes a similar statement, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, speaking of believers, Jesus Christ working in believers, he says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's a little bit different word, but it's translated the same, exceeding. And this word shows us that Paul's thought is much the same in our text here. Paul's not thinking of exceedingly abundant earthly blessings. He's going beyond these things to think of the blessings of God's inexhaustible kindness towards us through Christ in eternity. In eternity. And since eternity is immeasurable, so also are the works that God will do for us in the life to come. We cannot even begin to contemplate or consider what they're going to be, because we can't even, in our minds, get eternity straight. It's hard for us in a three-dimensional universe to understand anything beyond that. But everything that God had is beyond that. So in a sense, this doxology ends the same way as Paul's prayer ended in verses 19, the second part of the verse. He is referencing our being filled forever to the measure of all the fullness of God, which in itself is immeasurable. So after a doxology like this, we may be so overwhelmed by the promise implied in it that we find ourselves thinking that it cannot possibly apply to us. This is all well and good, but this is for the big guys, you know, the great super Christians, the characters of the Bible. This is not for normal people like us. Are we normal? Maybe Abby normal. But Paul does not allow this kind of thinking, because in verse 20, he ties this truth down to our own experience by showing that the power of God, which is able to do these things, is the same power that is already at work in all of God's children. Verse 20 says, according to the power that works in us. In other words, although we haven't realized the full extent of God's working, and we never will, precisely because God is infinite in his workings, at the same time, what we are yet to experience is nevertheless of the same substance as what we have already experienced, what we already know of God working in our lives. If we are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, then that is true of us. Our salvation in Christ is literally a resurrection from the dead. Because Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and now we have been made alive. And it is precisely that resurrecting power of God that we are to go on experiencing. It's by that power, and not by our own, that these great promises are to be accomplished. We don't understand how God can do it. We just need to understand that God can do it, that he will do it, that he wants to do it. In verse 21, we'll do this quickly. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, as Paul concludes his doxology, with a declaration of glory to God, it should also serve as a warning to God's people. You might say, where's the warning? I mean, my goodness, it's all good stuff. It's all good stuff. But there is a warning here. It's sad to think that even this late in the prayer, we may still stumble badly. But that's the case because it's possible for us to pray the correct way with incorrect motives. It's possible for us to ask for good things for bad reasons. We may honestly desire the power of God to operate in our lives so that we may become more holy, so that we may become more spiritually mature, and still distort these requests by imagining their fulfillment relates solely to us. I'm asking God for holiness in my life so that I can be holy, so I can be spiritually mature, so I can walk around and tell people, hey, I'm holy and spiritually mature. Again, if you have to walk around telling people that, you're probably not that. Those are the kind of things that people recognize on their own. An idea or a concept or a motivation like that stems from the fact that we believe the universe revolves around us and our own personal improvement. But again, that is not the case. The root of this sin is the same kind of self-centeredness that desires to usurp God's rightful place in our hearts. Jesus dwells in our hearts as believers, but we don't always let him sit in the big chair. You know? Sometimes we run in and get in it first. Hey, I want to do what I want to do. How tragic it is when our prayers for good things still leave us thinking of ourselves, still thinking of God's will only in terms of its immediate effect on ourselves, still longing for blessings simply so that we will be blessed. I'm going to ask for this because this is what I want. Now, we may have improved on the quality of what we asked for, but are we bringing these petitions before God with the ultimate goal that God will be glorified by them? That their presence, those blessings in our lives, would bring glory to Him. A sure sign of spiritual maturity is when God becomes so central to all of our thoughts and our pursuits and our prayers that we can't imagine asking for anything without consciously desiring that the answer would bring glory to God. Matter of fact, you get to the point where you don't want to ask for it unless you know that it will bring glory to God. This is the only right and the only proper way to pray. And it's proper for us to consider. Because as the power that is given to accomplish these prayers only comes from God, so too the glory for the accomplishment and the answer to our prayers must go to God. It's all about Him. It's not about us. God has chosen to use us. He has chosen to empower us. He has chosen to allow us into His plan, but it's His plan, and it's His power, and ultimately, it's for His glory, and we need to keep that in mind when we offer our big petitions to the Lord, because it's not about us. It's not even about what God wants to do. It's about what God is doing in His church, and He has allowed us to take part in that. We should keep that in the back of our minds, and let's stand. This is Paul's vision in these last verses. He prays that there might be glory for God, both in the church as it progressively obeys God and seeks to please Him, as it makes God the center of its very existence, which it should be. God is should be the center of existence of every church. I've not found that to be true in a lot of cases, but it ought to be. At the same time, God is going to be glorified in Christ Jesus Himself as He is lifted up, as He is exampled by the church in everything that we think, in everything that we say, in everything that we do. When the church understands and walks in God's eternal purpose, then God will be glorified and the church will fulfill its important duty of simply glorifying God. That's why we're here. That's our whole job, our whole purpose. So the God that we pray to is powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And to an omnipotent God, there can be no degrees of difficulty. But Paul here is saying something more than that about God. God can and will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But he does so not simply because he is a powerful God, but he does so because he is also a generous God. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And to think of God in any other way is to demean him, but to think of God in this way is a call to prayer. How can we not pray when we go to a God who is so good? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, with Paul, to bring praise to you, to understand not just your plan in our life, but your position and what you are able to do. Lord, it is so important that we not only understand who you are, but Lord, that we also understand who we are before you. Lord, too often we allow our emotions, we allow our desires to sneak in, because that's just who we are. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present in each life to bring correction, to bring rebuke. Lord, that you would stop us in our tracks from exhibiting the old nature and encourage us and empower us, Lord, to pursue the new nature that we possess by our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to settle this in our minds. Help us to begin to order our lives according to your word. And Lord, empower us to do just that. Lord, like Paul, we do pray for your power to be mediated to us through your Spirit so that we might live holy lives, so that we might grow to spiritual maturity. Lord, not for our benefit, but for your glory. And with the same understanding that anything that glorifies you, Lord, in the church is for our benefit. Lord, I pray that your glory would be primary, and the desire to glorify you would be the primary goal of each individual life. Lord, help us to measure our steps to bring you glory. Help us to limit the things that we do within the parameters of your word and your will and your purposes for us. Lord, that your will would be our marching orders. Lord, we would follow you accordingly. Lord, keep us in your will. And bless us with your presence. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.